We have had occasion recently through some of the online things we've been doing in the evening to talk a little bit about lamenting, about lament. The lament is something that is a kind of groaning, a kind of mourning. It's an expression of sorrow. And it rises up from distress. It rises up from sadness. It is a crying out in the face of tragedy or mourning the loss of someone. You know, some one-third of the Psalms are laments. Yet, despite their prevalence, we are largely unfamiliar with them. We might read them, but we're unfamiliar with the genre. We do not understand lament. And the proof is that we do not practice lament. If we understood the genre, we would practice lament. That might be a strange way to put it, to think of practicing lament, but it can be seen as a spiritual discipline, much like reading your Bible or attending worship. It's a spiritual discipline in that it sees the world as it is. It sees circumstances as they are, and mourns them, sorrows over the brokenness of things. A lament is giving voice to the doubts, the fears, the questions that arise in the face of tragedy, in the face of loss, in the face of frightening circumstances. It is a crying out to something outside of ourselves, seeking that something would make sense of the situation. In this respect, then, lament is prayer. And that's how it becomes a spiritual discipline. It is honestly expressing to God our confusion, our sorrow, our pain, asking Him to bring understanding, to bring relief, to bring peace. Why should we want to make this a discipline in our lives? Well, because the world is full of confusion, sorrow, and pain. And because we experience confusion, sorrow, and pain, and it is to God that we must turn for the answers, for the comfort. The psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 44, is a lament. It is one of the many laments that we find in Scripture. And it is one that, well, again, I said Psalm 90 last week was my favorite. This is another favorite of mine. It follows the pattern of most biblical laments with one exception. Most biblical laments, Mark Rogoff says, most biblical laments follow a pattern as God takes grieving people on a journey. This poetic odyssey usually includes four key elements: an address to God, a complaint, a request, and an expression of trust and or praise. Now, what's striking about Psalm 44 is that it's addressed to God, it registers a complaint, it makes a request, but there is not an expression of trust and or praise. It ends with a prayer, but with no assurance. If you will, if you have it open, or even in the order of service that was sent to you, look back at Psalm 44 with me. Psalm 44, it could be said to be broken down into three sections: the past, the present, and the future. The past involves the first eight verses. The psalmist begins, "God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." So he's recounting how it was that God brought the people of God into the promised land. He went before them. He drove out the nations. It was God who had acted on their behalf. And then he speaks, it seems, of a recent past where he himself has experienced this kind of presence, this kind of walking of God with his people. And he makes this statement in verse 4, which I think anticipates what he's going to get to at the end of the psalm, but he says, "You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For I do not, in my bow do I trust, nor can the sword save me. But you have saved me from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So he's expressing that he himself and those who he's with have experienced the same kind of presence, the same kind of power, the same kind of deliverance that God exercised for people in the past. They have themselves experienced it in the recent past. But then the psalm moves to the present. And here we have the lament. But you have rejected us and have disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and to those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep with slaughter and scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a taunt of our neighbors in derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. So what God has done, which he acknowledges in the past, for the people of God, when he settles them in the promised land, for their own experiences, they have known God's presence and power. God has been with them. But now, right now, in the present circumstance that he's lamenting, he's asking God, what is going on? I mean, now it's like you've just left us. And you've turned your back on us. And we've become the laughing stock. We are just destroyed. And then he offers this part of this lament is the reason for his confusion. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Right? This confusion comes because he knows why it is in the past that God has come down upon his people. I mean, the history of Israel is one of God judging Israel over and over again for their faithlessness, for their idolatry. You might recall when in one of the prophets, he's told to go marry a prostitute because he's going to be how God is joined to his people, who are just nothing but a bunch of prostitutes. They run after the latest idol that they can find. But here, in this psalm, there is confusion. Despite recounting what all that God has done, despite acknowledging God steadfast in his own life, he's confused. He's not assured. And he goes on with this statement. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So it seems that the situation that he is lamenting is something that they were led into by God. That is, they've gone out in the name of Yahweh to defend his honor, to defend his name, and yet they've been like sheep for the slaughter. And so he ends up then, right, with this plea. Awake, God, come on. Wake up. Come and stand with us. Come and be with us. Come defend us. Now, we don't know anything about this author. We don't know why it is that by the end of the psalm, he is not assured. Right? He doesn't receive the kind of comfort that he's looking for, the kind of comfort that shows up in virtually every other psalm of lament, with the exception of one, Psalm 88. But it seems that his confusion arises not only out of his experience, but because of the confidence that he has that they are not guilty of the kind of things that would cause a God to depart. That is to say, you know, I'm done with you. Right? If we'd forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of our heart. So he knows the history of his people, the history that he speaks of at the very beginning. And he implies that by this appeal, he does not even deny the justice of God acting in that way. But that's not what's going on now, he is saying. They've remained loyal to God Why isn't God loyal to them? And in the closing words of the basis of this appeal, he offers the reason why it is that he expects God to be there for them. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. For the sake of your steadfast love. That's the Hebrew term chesed, and it shows up some 200 times in the Old Testament. And as the commentators suggest, it most frequently refers to the certainty of God's concern for his people. It is of that firm determination. God's loyalty is shown to his people not merely out of a sense of appreciation for their worship or out of their self-interest, but because God has determined to be loyal to them. Thus, chesed stresses the certainty of God's unfailing willingness to help and comfort. It could be translated, and sometimes is translated, as loyal love. Love that is steadfast because it is bound by covenant. It is love expressed in concrete action. One wonderful example of this is the covenant made between Jonathan and David. And you recall how Jonathan's father Saul was out to get David, and Jonathan, who loved David, seeks to protect him and work with him to defend him from his father. And yet Jonathan is aware that if he does this, he's putting himself at risk. And so he says this to David: if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love, show me the chesed of the Lord, that I may not die. Or do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. See, Jonathan understood that David was God's anointed, and he knew his father was acting horrendously. And out of his love for David, he wants to defend him. But what he asks of David, that David would extend to him, if the opportunity arises, but also to his posterity, this chesed of the Lord, this steadfast love. And they make a covenant towards the end of it. Mark of Rogev notes, belief in God's mercy, redemption, and sovereignty create lament. Without hope in God's deliverance and the conviction that he is all-powerful, there would be no reason to lament when pain invaded our lives. See, this is the irony. It is because of God's promise that we lament. That is, if he never showed himself gracious or faithful to his word, we would not call upon him in times when we think that he's acting otherwise, or that he is somehow acting not as he has in the past, or contrary to what he has said. Steadfast love. It's steadfast love, this covenantal love that the psalmist of Psalm 44 appeals to God. This could be his comfort, but it is also his source of confusion. You have promised steadfast love, God. Where is it? Now we're going to leave our friend in Psalm 44 for a minute, and we're going to turn to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul uses language from this psalm in a similar context, but with a strikingly different outcome. He says this first, actually just prior to the passage that I read, he says this, Paul: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This path of suffering, if that's the path that Jesus walked, and Paul is saying that we must be ready to walk that similar path. Jesus warned, right, that in the world you will have tribulation. If they hated me, they will hate you. Paul acknowledges that following Jesus, being loyal to Jesus, as the psalmist was loyal to God, will bring suffering. But he says this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In 19 through 25 of Romans 8, he expresses his confidence that God is at work in creation through his people to bring redemption, not only for his people, but for all creation. And he says, it may take a long time, it may be arduous, but we wait for the fullness of what has been accomplished for us by Jesus with patience. And then he acknowledges in 26 through 30 that as we wait, as we suffer, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and gives voice to the things that we cannot put into words. The Holy Spirit continues to work and leading us through the trial so that we might be conformed more and more to be like Jesus, who walked on a similar path. This is something God has predestined to take place so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he says this, and to those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justifies, he also glorified. See, Paul is confident that the suffering he is enduring will result in glorification. For that is what happened to Jesus and will happen for all those who are in union with him by faith. As for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, understanding this process, understanding this plan of God, he looks at the persecution he is suffering because of the gospel and asks, if God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not bring the full redemption that has been promised? How will he not supply all that we need to sustain us in this path to glorification? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. I mean, our standing before God is something that God has worked out for us. People might accuse us, they might accuse us that we're sinful, but God has silenced the accusers by justifying us through faith in Christ. And he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. That is, we will not be charged to be condemned because Jesus has been condemned for us. And he's risen from the dead and he's ever making intercession for us. So no one will say, including God himself, you must depart from me. You must spend eternity in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, to use the language of Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul starts this chapter with. Then he addresses head on the reasons why one might doubt God's loyalty, God's steadfast, loyal love. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he offers this echo of Psalm 44, even in the context of the psalmist's laments. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is that he is saying, he understands the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 44. He understands what it means to be in the midst of a situation that might cause him to ask, God, where are you? Where is your loyal love? And yet he ends with a soaring statement of assurance. A statement of assurance in the steadfast, covenanting love of God. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Quite a different response from Psalm 44. And yet Paul recognizes the nature of the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. Quotes that indeed, yes, for the sake of God, we are being led like lambs to the slaughter. And yet, he is confident that nothing will separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's assurance. Quite a different response. For the one, God's promise of steadfast love has brought confusion. For the other, it has brought confidence. Why might that be? Why the difference? Well, one strong reason is the difference in revelation. What I mean is that Paul benefits from having the full light of the story revealed in the coming of Jesus, while the psalmist remains in shadows. For Paul, the coming of Jesus brought all the pieces of the puzzle together. and with a greater clarity as to the eternal purpose of God, both for his people and for all of creation. And this allows him to look beyond the immediate circumstances and see them as part of this greater plan. The greater plan that God has that ends in the new heavens and new earth, glorified bodies, unmitigated joy in the presence of God. This extraordinary reality that God met the sinful condition of people by putting forward his own son to propitiate his wrath absolutely assures Paul that no matter what was thrown at him or what he was thrown into, nothing would separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the greater revelation that Paul has, the fullness of that revelation with the coming of Jesus, certainly provides greater resources for assurance than the psalmist had. You know, this portion of scripture that we just read about Paul, which eloquently and forcefully argues for assurance of salvation, it's often resorted to in Christians when Christians are going through times of suffering. You know, all things work together for good. These sufferings are not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Too often, it is used in a mistaken way. First of all, we must acknowledge that the suffering Paul is speaking of is on account of the gospel, on account of his being faithful to preach the good news. Because of his being faithful to preach the good news, he's charged with blasphemy. He's charged with antinomianism, that he was somehow against the law of Moses. He's charged with idolatry. He was imprisoned. He was whipped. He was falsely accused. So the suffering he's speaking of is the suffering that is captured in, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long." That's precisely what has been going on. Now, that's not to say that when this verse gets brought out, right, all things work together for good, that God is not working all things, that universal term, all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And that all things will include this normal human suffering that comes with living in a fallen and sin-corrupted world. But I think Paul primarily has in view the suffering that he has been called to endure by the fact that he's been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. The payoff, the glory that shall be revealed for being faithful to that calling far outweighs the suffering that Paul, or frankly even we, might endure. Paul has absolute assurance of God's love for him and that his deliverance, his salvation, is secure. But that's not the case for our brother in Psalm 44. I suggest that this is part of because of this lack of revelation, which doesn't offer him that macro level that Paul has. But you know, it might also be due to temperament. And what do I mean? Well, virtually all of the other Psalms of Lament end with praise, hope, but not this one. Why? It might be that this dear soul, our brother who composed Psalm 44, this dear soul is weighted toward sadness. Now, of course, I don't know. I don't know anything about him. But I do know that there are souls that are weighted toward sadness. And such souls do not profit from the soaring language at the end of Romans 8, at least not right away. I mean, if all the other psalms end in praise and this one doesn't, what is the distinction? Why doesn't he see through the trial to the hope that God puts forward in his promise? You know, a song I listen to describes it as some people's hearts are built on the floodplain. And what the songwriter means is that some people live life with a great sensitivity to the brokenness of the world. So it's not, even though she uses this geographical term, this living on the floodplain, it's not a geographical stance, it's an emotional one, a temperament, a disposition, a matter of the heart. I think it might be true for the writer of Psalm 44, or for those at least who identify with his struggle. In the lyric of this song, the floodplain is that low land near a river that overflows in flooding and wreaks havoc. I'm going to read you the lyric of this. It's a song called Floodplain by a woman named Sarah Groves. You might know who she is. Some hearts are built on a floodplain, keeping one eye on the sky for rain. You work for the ground that gets washed away when you live closer. Closer to the life and the ebb and flow. Closer to the edge of I don't know. Closer to that's the way it goes. Some hearts are built on a floodplain. And it's easy to sigh on a high bluff. Look down and ask, when you've had enough, will you have the sense to come on up or will you stay closer? Closer to the danger and the rolling deep. Closer to the run and the losing streak and what brings us to our knees. Some hearts live here. Oh, the river, it rushes to madness, and the water, it spreads like sadness, and there is no high ground. There is no high ground. Closer to the danger and the rolling deep, closer to the run and the losing streak, and what brings us to our knees. Closer to the life and the ebb and flow, closer to the edge of I don't know, closer to Lord, please send a boat. Some hearts are built here. Do you know someone like this? This is not the same as optimist and pessimist, glass half full, glass empty. It's a matter of a heart, a capacity for empathy that is frankly not of their making. It's something with which they are endowed. And it causes them to grieve, to lament over personal loss. But it also causes them to grieve for the loss of others. A heart built on the floodplain requires that others around them come alongside. Not with platitudes and easy answers, not quoting a scripture verse as though that will solve the problem or offer a kind of passive-aggressive rebuke. No, it echoes what Paul says in Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, in our own experience, I asked Barbara if I could share this. You know, I don't know if you guys are aware, all of you that are listening, but we had an older son named Lucas. He was born with Down syndrome. He had four major heart surgeries, valves, a pacemaker put in. And he was constantly in the hospital, sick with pneumonia and other things. And at the age of 4 and a half, he died. And we were at a place in our church at that time where we had been kind of coming out or on the tail end of this kind of name it and claim it sort of stuff. It's always slappy, happy, everything's going to be victorious kind of Christianity. And, you know, there was no space for lamentation. There was no space to lament in our church at that time. And it was to the point of where that if one felt as though they were grieving the loss, that somehow you were lacking faith. You were dishonoring God. And it went on for such, for Barbara particularly, where finally she found relief by going to a grieving support group that wasn't necessarily Christian, but it was an opportunity to speak about what was going on in her heart and in her life. See, when someone lives close to the floodplain, it's not a lack of spirituality. It's a sensitivity. It's a kind of inner barometer that picks up on the dangerous weather. A soul that is weighted toward sadness. And if you know someone like that, if you know someone like this psalmist who laments, it might be well to listen to them, to learn from them. You know, they might actually have more insight into the situation than the one who always ends their lament with hope. But it will be the case that they do need an arm of support, a gentle word of assurance, a gesture that indicates, I will walk through this with you. Isn't that what our brother in Psalm 44 needs? He needs assurance. He needs comfort. He doesn't need to be quoted at. He doesn't need to be kind of sung away all of the sorrow. You know, there are some among us, some who will be in your life, maybe now, but certainly at some point, whose hearts are built on the floodplain. And frankly, as this situation we find ourselves in, it wears on, they might just make their presence known to you. And what they need is not Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us." What they need is the assurance that God has not forsaken them, and that will be evidenced by your not forsaking them. That's why we must be sensitive to those who have capacity for lamenting. And we must learn from them and come alongside them and assure them that you will be with them just as God has promised that they will not leave nor forsake. Now, the great glory is that no matter how much you say you will be with somebody, it's not going to be like God will be 24/7 with all of his heavenly power and all of his mercy and grace and love to bear upon that person. But while you are there, you are God's voice of assurance. But it's an assurance that doesn't come with a kind of passive-aggressive rebuke, a kind of sermon preached at somebody. It's lamenting with them, weeping with those who weep. So I'm hoping that, I don't hope that there are people's hearts built in the floodplain that will have them somehow exposed in a way that causes them to lose all hope. God has promised us things. It is the basis upon which we can have confidence and assurance, is the fact that God set forth his Son as a propitiation for our sin. We can say with Paul that if he has given us his Son, how shall he not freely give us all things? That is the reason for our hope. But it isn't always easy to hear. And some sensitivity, some care, some love, some walking alongside can allow us to wait for that moment when it is right to bring that kind of glorious assurance that God has not forsaken. In fact, he has so loved us that he's given us his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the hope of the gospel. It's what sustained the Apostle Paul. And I remind you, there is one short phrase of where he says that he himself despaired. And that despairing came because he was in the midst of a circumstance that he didn't know how he was going to come out of it. But God proved himself faithful, and he grew from it. I don't want us to just assume that we will have that same kind of strength and courage to speak up as perhaps we might. But I think if we are prayerful, if we are mindful, that lamenting is something that God has given us to do, and we don't shun it, we don't walk away from it, we don't feel uncomfortable with it, we enter into it with the one who's most sensitive to the realities of the fallenness of this world. They are a gift to us, and may we use them to God's glory. Let's pray.